All right, hello, and we are going to make another attempt to get our study on church and state going. I have entitled this "Of the Civil Magistrate." Now you can see that's just the language of the chapter on government in our confession, and certainly we will be getting to our confession and what it says. It doesn't say a whole lot very extensively, but certainly the key elements are there. And what I want to do here, as you can see in the subtitle specifically, is look at a Reformed Baptist perspective. Now, I won't be so arrogant as to say it's the Reformed Baptist perspective on government and its relationship to the church, but I do think it is very much the most consistent, and it is particularly a Baptistic view of the church and its relationship to the government. And I say that so on government itself, but also on the church, on the nature of the church, on the goal and the mission of the church, and how that relates to the civil magistrate, to the government. And Baptists really have a unique perspective on this, and I think have added quite a bit to this discussion, and our Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist forefathers in particular. So that's what we want to do, and I'm going to be introducing this subject to you. Let's see, there we go. Introduction, reasons, goals, and overview. So I want to say reasons for, why we're talking about this subject, goals, what I hope to accomplish through this, and then an overview of kind of the historical development and the broad current perspectives that are out there, particularly within the Reformed world, because there is a particularly sharp distinction and division on this matter within many whom we would consider to be close brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I've done here, because I've had some trouble getting this study going, I'm going to be combining in this lesson, and I hope that I can do so with relative conservation of time, combining what I hope to do in two lessons into one. Just I don't want to delay getting into some of the meat of this any longer, and that's probably a good thing. I probably would have said too much and wearied some of you, but others of you now are going to, be disappointed that this is kind of condensed. But that'll get us into. I really want to get into the biblical data in particular, starting next week if we can. So let's. But I do want to introduce this, talk about why this is important, and then give that sort of broad historical overview. All right, to start with, though, since we aren't going to be delving deeply into particular scripture passages this week, although we're going to be doing that a lot in the weeks to come, just one, I think, key starting passage of, as we're just thinking about ourselves as Christians, particularly as the church, and I'm going to be making that distinction a lot in this study between us as individual Christians and citizens of whatever earthly kingdom we find ourselves, as opposed to the church. And its official kind of relationship to governing authorities. But a good starting key passage, because there's just a lot of different concepts here that come in that are at play. And hopefully, as I just read through this, if we read through this, you'll see that. But here, Peter writes to those to whom he's writing, primarily, well, First Peter 2, 11 to 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. All right, so we'll be coming back to this passage and many other passages in the weeks to come, but a good one just to start off on. All right, reasons. Why talk about this now? Why are we going through this study? And most of you can probably figure out maybe why, just things that are going on in the world around us and in our country in particular. But again, my focus isn't so much on that. It's on what's going on within the church. And so let me just say, first up, why not? You know, some things that aren't the reason why we're doing this. It's not because there's a presidential election around the corner. Again, here we are. It's just about a month away. Now, I say not directly, but obviously these issues of, you know, the church's relationship to politics, to the state, to government, all these things kind of take on a special sort of urgency and vigor around the times of presidential elections. And so I'm saying not directly, but sort of because there is a presidential election around the corner, a lot of these issues are in a lot of people's minds and talking more about these types of things and even within the church. So definitely not directly because there's a presidential election around the corner, and not because I'm going to try to stump for a particular political candidate or political policy. That's not what this is. So if you're worried that that's where this is going, don't worry about that. I'm definitely not going to be going in that direction. And for reasons that I'm going to be laying out throughout this study. Those of you who have been part of our church for a long time know that's not what we as a church are all about. Certainly not. And so not for those reasons. So why? Well, because the current political divides and political rhetoric seem, at least to me, sharper than ever. Now, I think people have always said that. I, for one, haven't really kept up or really followed politics, you know, throughout my whole life, gotten a little bit more interested in it. Actually, since I had kids, I don't know why. Maybe just thinking more about the future and all of that. And so certainly, you know, for me, but I think from what I've heard from others, kind of historically, these political divides and the political rhetoric is sharper than at least many, many times in the past. And again, my particular concern, though, is that this is occurring even within the church. And so the church, capital C, within the broader Christian community, is that a lot of, you know, different Christians, different religious organizations are talking about these things and talking about them in very strong ways. And there's very strong disagreements and arguments going on over, you know, things political. So not necessarily directly theological issues. Of course, our theology informs pretty much everything. But specifically over the political issues of the day. And seeing that, you know, it is concerning, and it is saddening. Of course, whenever you see divisions within the church, I mean, we ought to be sad. But seeing these even, you know, very, very sharply worded articles and comments and things going on, even between, you know, brothers in Christ who are very, very similar, you know, who preach and teach the same gospel, and yet, you know, I think sadly, even the rhetoric itself is just extremely, extremely sharp. And those of you who, you know, keep up on some of these things or to see them in passing on Facebook and other platforms, you know, just any online forum, you can see this. And so I want to address this. You know, again, what is our relationship to these things as a church? And how ought we to engage in these things and handle these things? And then also very related to this, but you know, there are many questions about the church's relationship to the state that are now being debated and being disagreed on within, again, very similar theologically conservative, evangelical, and even reformed churches. All right, so this is an issue that's very much being debated right now, and obviously that very much informs the other debates about other political issues. You know, what is the church's relationship to these things? And there is much debate, and there is pretty sharp disagreement, even within the Reformed world, the conservative Reformed world, on this particular question, on this direct issue. So again, it's timely to address. Because also there are many current complicated issues that involve one's understanding of the church's relationship to the state. You probably know a lot of the things that I'm talking about, but of course, you know, a lot of these movements that are ongoing right now, in particular policy decisions being made by some of our leaders, and, you know, again, where's the church's role in this? What should the church do about some of these things? And how deeply is the church to get involved in these discussions and matters? The church as a church, again. But we'll obviously be circling back to a lot of that. But then especially, and this really is my main kind of reason why I want to engage in this discussion with you, with our church, because I am concerned that these issues, all of these political issues that involve this understanding of the church and the state, have revealed some confusion, at least to me, seem to have revealed some confusion. Again, not necessarily just on the government and the role and purpose of government, not just on the church's relationship to the state, but even on the biblical mission of the church itself, the church as the church. You know, what has God called his church to do? What is the purpose and the nature of his church? And again, that's why I think this is a good discussion for us to have as Baptists, as Reformed Baptists, because I think we have a unique understanding of the church, right? We have a unique ecclesiology that tells us the nature of the church and therefore what the church is called to do. And so there is, I think, some confusion over this and some misunderstandings over this. And that really does concern me because obviously the church exists for the glory of God and to fulfill, you know, and bring glory to God by doing what God, what Christ has called the church to do. You know, what should we be focusing on? What should we be emphasizing? What should we you know, just be doing in all of this? So that's really, in some ways, my main concern and my main reason is when we understand, I think, rightly, biblically, the relationship of the church to the state, then we can answer some of those questions as to, okay, so what should we be doing in a time like this where there's a lot of political divide, where there's a lot of, you know, political issues that are being disagreed on by many different Christians? What should we be focused on as a church? Again, I think we have a particular answer, a kind of unique answer to this as Baptists and even as Reformed Baptists. So there's a layout of the reasons why we're going into this. I hope that makes sense. There are others that could be added to this, but I think this is important for us to discuss at this time, particularly at this time. I feel like I'm using the word particularly a lot. Oh, well. Goals. So what do I hope to accomplish? What do I hope we can accomplish as we engage in this? And again, I am missing the interaction. I'm sure on this subject, there would be some interesting interaction, helpful interaction from you. So again, if you have questions or need clarification on anything, don't hesitate to ask me about this. But goals, what do I hope to accomplish? Now, again, I could have laid out more. I had more. I cut them back. But my primary goals, you know, number one, to clarify the biblical perspective. And again, of course, that's what we want. We want to follow the scriptures. When I keep saying, you know, we have a unique perspective on this as Baptists, I think it's because the Baptists have the most consistently biblical perspective on this. But to clarify the biblical perspective on the nature, the purpose, and the role of the state and of the church. And so I'm distinguishing those things, the nature, purpose, role of the state, but then also the nature, purpose, and role of the church, which I do think are very distinct, although they haven't always been kept as distinct, perhaps, as they, I think, biblically should have been. And there's even some debate about that nowadays, too, especially nowadays. Secondly, to establish a biblical and especially a New Testament foundation for considering the question of the relationship of the church and the state. I say biblical because, yeah, there is, you trace it through. That's what we're going to start doing next week, is just start in Genesis and kind of trace through what I believe is the biblical data about government, about the church, and all that. But I say especially a New Testament. And again, that's a very Baptist perspective, right? What is, we believe that the new covenant was established in the work of Christ. His church was established in Pentecost. And so our most directly relevant governing, document is the New Testament, right? The new covenant. And we look to that first and foremost, primarily, not especially to Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic Covenant in the theocracy as a model for us about how the church and the state are supposed to interact or be mixed together or however much. And again, we emphasize that as Baptists. It's very related to our ecclesiology, which in turn is very closely related to our view of baptism and the proper subjects of baptism. And so I want to look at all of Scripture, but I really want to focus in on the New Testament and what is the kind of vision for the church and the sense of its relationship to the government in the New Testament, which is most directly relevant to us as New Testament believers. So I'll be coming back to that point a lot as well. And then thirdly, we'll stop here, to emphasize the particular perspective that Baptists, especially Reformed Baptists, have brought to this question. Excuse me. To emphasize again, the particular perspective, I've already kind of laid that out in the first two even, that Baptists, again, because I think that they're reading the scriptures properly. They're interpreting, right? They have the proper hermeneutic that helps us to understand some of these issues more clearly. Excuse me, I got something in my throat here. So again, there's hermeneutical issues in this. Why do we disagree with some of our other Reformed brethren on this particular question? And I think that boils down to hermeneutics, and how do we understand the relationship of the church and Israel? How do we understand the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament? So it's a hermeneutical question, I think, fundamentally, that we need to look at and we need to answer. I'll leave it there. Those are the goals. And again, ultimately, of course, I hope we can bring glory to God and we can, even as a church ourselves, understand more of our, what God has called us to do and what we're meant to be and how we're to relate to our governing authorities as well. All right. Well, that's kind of the introduction proper. Just to get us started, but I do want to take a few minutes, quite a few minutes probably, to do an overview and hear especially of historical developments in this matter of the church's relationship to the state. Because obviously at different times in different situations, there have been different perspectives. And this has been something that really since the very beginning of the church has been a question. How do we as the people of God relate to our governing authorities, to the broader culture around us? And so this is very much related to the issue of not just the church and the state, but the issue of the church and culture, the church and just all of these other institutions that we see around us. And obviously that's been a question since the very beginning of the church and has changed and developed over time. So this is a very broad overview. I have to really condense things. I hope that they're accurate, summaries of some of these things, but we'll be teasing out a lot more, especially about the reformers' view and what has followed in the modern era. And we'll be teasing out more of it, but I want to give the broad kind of picture, the broad scope and some of the historical context of some of these developments for us. So let's just start, of course, with the apostolic era, the early church. So this is, the beginning of the church to 313 AD. And of course, what's 313 AD? That is the, I almost said donation of Constantine. That's obviously a separate, well, it's not a separate issue, actually. That's something that very much influenced the view of church and state in later, much later, medieval Europe. But the Edict of Milan is in 313 AD, and of course that's when Constantine made Christianity not just a legal religion, but the official religion of the Roman Empire in 313 AD. So I would just broadly characterize the apostolic era, and of course that includes the New Testament and the early church, and again, well, I'll say that in a moment, as a kind of two citizenships. So each of these eras have kind of boiled down to two somethings, and that's kind of how these things were viewed. So two citizenships, right? And we see that language in the scriptures, right? We are citizens of heaven, right? That is our true primary citizenship. But of course, we also live in these earthly kingdoms with these governing authorities, especially in the time of the New Testament. That was the Roman Empire. And so we have earthly citizenships, and so we need to relate to our governing authorities. That's what, of course, Peter is talking about there in 1 Peter 2. So two citizenships, right? Our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship. And again, there's information we're given, but it's not really, teased out or fully developed in the early church for one particular reason, that this was largely a time of persecution, right? Christians at this time were largely excluded from political life. You know much about what went on in the early church. Of course, there was always that demand for a declaration of allegiance to Caesar, which, the Christians were fine with saying he's the emperor. We will obey him. We will honor him. That's what we're commanded to do. You see there in 1 Peter 2 as well. But we will not worship him, and we will not acknowledge him as a deity or in any way anything that belongs only to Christ as our king. And so they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, because there was that connotation in that of acknowledging him as some kind of a deity. They wouldn't, give a pinch of incense on an altar to Caesar, because that was an act of worship. So they were willing to obey, to honor the emperor as earthly citizens, but their primary citizenship was in heaven, and their primary allegiance was to Christ as king, as the only one deserving of our worship. And so this was largely a time of persecution, and so Christians were excluded from public life, and so there isn't, a huge amount of discussion and development in the early church as to, okay, well, how does the church as an institution relate to the state as an institution, because the state was seeking to crush the church, and so they just kind of had to get by and kind of, hide at times. Now, again, it's not to say there wasn't this. There were some opportunities for engagement, but we don't have time to dig into a lot of that. Of course, this situation changed with the conversion, quote unquote, of Constantine and the establishment of Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so now suddenly the church finds itself not just in a position of toleration within the Roman Empire, and so able to influence in other ways, but now in a position of dominance within the political life of the Roman Empire. Of course, that's going to just change the situation dramatically. And, this is kind of what we see as the beginning of what became known as Christendom, right? Where there's, at least in the West. Now, again, all of this is from kind of a Western perspective. Of course, the situation was much different in other places of the globe. But of course now the church has political, not just influence, but power. And what does that mean? And is this what, the Bible calls us to do as the church? So then I'm going to give Augustine his own category here, because obviously he was very influential in this matter. So he lived in 354 to 430. And of course, 395, I believe it was the fall of the Roman Empire. So that's going to change the situation dramatically. And I'd say if the apostolic early church characterizes two citizenships, heavenly and earthly, Augustine, of course, we have to characterize as his perspective as two cities, right? The city of God and the city of man. And the city of God, I have that italicized because that is the name of his famous work, you know, the city of God that he wrote, where he lays this out. And this was tremendously influential then on the categories and the language of basically everyone in the West following Augustine. And so, as I said, he's writing his book, The City of God, doing this distinction between two cities, in the context of the imminent fall of the Christian, quote unquote, Roman Empire. So obviously the church, Christians are wondering, okay, Rome is going to fall. The Roman Empire is collapsing. What does this mean for us as the church, right? We are the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so kind of the downfall of Rome, you know, does this mean the downfall of the church? And so what Augustine tries to do in the City of God and City of Man is draw this sharp contrast, right? And it's a sharp distinction. There's even this antithesis, as he says, between these two cities. And what he means by the city of God and the city of man, it's not really the church and the state. He's basically just using that kind of in the language of Revelation. It's a, you know, between Babylon and Jerusalem or something like that. It's believers and unbelievers. And so, as he wrote, you know, Christians really are citizens of only one city, right? There's not this dual citizenship. They are only citizens of the city of God, but they have to, for a time in this pilgrimage of this life, have to mingle with the citizens of the city of man, with other unbelievers. But they're not really a part of that city. They're very distinct. And so this was a black and white, clear, kind of sharp distinction, sharp antithesis between believers and unbelievers. So it's not exactly the same thing as categories of church and state. It's just an acknowledgement, again, of that distinction between those who follow Christ, who worship Christ, and those who, you know, ultimately worship the beast, Babylon. And so, but he's trying to help Christians through this time of political turmoil, which made them question, you know, the future of the church itself, because at this point, church and state had become kind of very intermingled. And so he's just emphasizing, okay, ultimately, no, we are just citizens of the kingdom of the city of God, and we just have to muddle through and pass through the city of man, ultimately look forward to entering the full city of God, where our true citizenship lies. All right, but obviously this begins this kind of categories of two cities, two citizenships. You know, obviously it's based on scriptural imagery as well. All right, so the Middle Ages then, now this is a broad swath of time, you know, roughly 500 AD to 1500 AD. And in the Middle Ages, there was developed more this idea of the two swords, right? So, of course, Paul talks about God giving to the civil government a sword, right? So to bring about punishment, physical punishment for lawlessness. And so there's two swords, though. They said there's the spiritual and there is the physical. Originally, the idea was that these two swords are distinct. One belongs to the state, that's the physical sword, and one belongs to the church, and it's kind of the spiritual sword. And really what they meant by that was what we talk about, you know, the more biblically, the keys of the kingdom. So, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the gospel, that's and church discipline. That is how the church deals with its realm, you know, wields its authority, its spiritual sword, but it's spiritual. It's not meant to be physical. That belongs to the state. God has given that to the state. He's given a different authority and a different power to the church. Now, originally, that was kept distinct, but eventually, those two swords, those two authorities, powers, distinct sort of realms and things began to be mixed, began to be confused and merged together. The idea then was that both of these swords actually do belong to the church, right? They actually have both spiritual and physical authority and power over, you know, the citizens of Christendom. And the church merely kind of delegates the physical sword to the state, but it ultimately belongs. So this is an idea of the church then really ultimately having all authority even over the church, which just over the state, which just kind of serves at the church's pleasure. And of course, this is where the papacy starts gathering actual literal political power, is actually ruling over a physical territory and engaging in wars. The Roman Catholic Church, that is to say, became a state in and of itself. This is where you'd have, the Pope coming and crowning kings, right? I am the one who actually has this authority, but I am now giving you, delegating this physical authority to you while retaining spiritual authority. And it's interesting because, the ones who advocated this would always appeal to Luke 22:38. So this is that great exegesis, right? Christ is speaking to his disciples, and Peter says, well, here are two swords. And Christ says, well, that is enough. And they had literal swords. But here you have Peter, right, the original Pope, and he has those two swords, right? It's, the spiritual and the physical. So yeah, that's great exegesis. But obviously we know this. We see this playing out in European history, this merging of political power with the church. And so obviously there's this confusion of these two realms, these two sets of authority, spiritual and physical, which continues throughout the Middle Ages. And this is, again, Christendom, right? The church has political power, authority. Then we come to the Reformation era, and of course, everything here changes. Well, not everything, but a lot of things are overhauled. Of course, we look to the Reformation for our theological heritage and all of that. So again, roughly 1500, of course, we know, when the Reformation began, we're just using round numbers here, 1500 to 1700 AD, roughly, the Reformation era. Of course, there's good work that went on after this point, but those two centuries in particular, 16th and 17th centuries. And here you could characterize this in the Reformed Church, the idea of the relationship of church and state as two kingdoms. Now, this is the language that both Luther and Calvin used, two kingdoms, and this is more Calvin's terminology, but redemptive and common, right? That there's a redemptive kingdom and there is a common kingdom, the church and the state. So they, of course, began to question the complete equation of the church and the state, the idea that the church has this kind of direct political power, or that the state should officially involve itself in church affairs. And so there began to be more of this distinction, these two kingdom distinction. And just to show you the language, Luther would talk about the kingdom of God's right hand and the kingdom of God's left hand. The kingdom of his right hand, of course, the position of higher prominence, was the church. And then the kingdom of his left hand was the state. Right. And so it's, the kingdom of God is largely, or the kingdom of God's right hand is largely spiritual, right? The church, its authority, its power is spiritual. The kingdom of his left hand is different and it's more physical. Calvin spoke of, again, as I said, the redemptive and the common kingdoms. So the redemptive kingdom, which is the church, and so the purpose of that is redemptive, is to redeem its spiritual. The common kingdom, then, it has just more common interests, more physical interests, so believers and unbelievers alike, that's common to the state. And so there was this distinction between these two kingdoms. And again, one was primarily spiritual, the other primarily physical. However, the reformers did still live within Christendom, right? Which meant that virtually everyone professed some sort of version, belief in Christianity. And there was still a lot of state involvement in the church, church involvement with the state. And so both of them, Luther and Calvin, still believed in, some sort of officially state-sponsored churches. And so you see, of course, in Lutheranism, various provinces were either Lutheran or Catholic. Eventually, you know, countries were Lutheran, and where Lutheranism became the state church, the state-sponsored kind of state-supported church. And so there was still this idea that, okay, well, the state still has a very active role to play within, especially in Lutheranism, within church order, within church discipline, kind of the more physical aspects of the church, if you want to call it that. And so there was still, you know, much of a mixture of this. Of course, in Calvin, there were still various cities within Switzerland, or, you know, within the Netherlands, that were officially Reformed, you know, officially Calvinistic type of churches. And so the, you know, the city governing officials would have a lot to do with the order and the discipline of the church, and the church had a degree of political control within that area as well. So there's still very much a mixture, even though there was this attempt to separate the two out a little bit more clearly. Now, that distinction was pressed further by the early Baptists, and really in unique ways that we'll look at a little bit. But of course, Baptists, especially early on, never had any sort of political control. They generally were persecuted. And so, you know, maybe they're going to develop a little bit different of a perspective than those in Roman Catholicism, those in Lutheranism, those in Reformed churches. Even within England, of course, there's the Church of England, which, you know, was the official church of the nation, but also, you know, Presbyterians, who, you know, at different times kind of took over Parliament and wielded a lot of political authority as well, and yes, used that at times to persecute others. But the Baptists never really had that type of control. I mean, in some ways, their situation was much more similar to that of the early church than it was for the church, you know, throughout Christendom itself. And that's really the idea, is there, up to this point, there is Christendom, there is political authority, political prominence that the church wields in various areas. Of course, all of that changed and is kind of still in many places in the process of changing. But if you want to call it the modern era, kind of 1700 and on, and 1700, you know, kind of marks the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment. And so you get an increased amount of secularization. Christendom begins to crumble, right? There's very much less power and authority politically that the church has. Now the church has to, you know, rethink a lot of these things. The Baptists didn't, but the rest of the church had to rethink these things where they had that political power in the past. So I don't know how to characterize this era, because again, it's just been changing so rapidly, and there's a lot of different perspectives on this as well. Whereas, you know, early church, two citizenships, Augustine, two cities, the medieval, two swords, the Reformation era, two kingdoms. Now there are just a lot of different questions. Now I do need to finish this up, and so I'll do it relatively rapidly, but we'll come back and we'll tease out a lot of these ideas further. But the major transitional figure of this time period was Abraham Kuyper. And he lived from 1837 and 1920. Those of you who went through our church history series that we did with Robert Godfrey's videos might remember Abraham Kuyper. Really interesting guy, because he was a Reformed theologian and yet eventually became the prime minister of the Netherlands. And so actually held, you know, the highest political office. And while he was, you know, very, very distinctly Reformed as well. But anyway, he's a major transitional figure, because he really was the first, you know, really prominent Reformed thinker to wrestle with the decline of Christendom, right? The decline of the church having and wielding political power within society, that beginning to decline. And obviously, that's going to raise a lot of questions. Well, what does that mean for the church now? And how does the church continue to relate to an increasingly secular society and state? He did support the demise of the state church. He recognized having a state church is not a good thing, and we ought not to seek that. We ought not to try to sort of resurrect Christendom. He did advocate religious freedom. Now, again, it's increasing secularization during this period, but also increasing pluralization, right? So now there are people of different religions you know, radically different religions living in the same area, and people have religious freedom, right? They're not forced to become a part of one particular church, or, you know, have certain advantages just because they belong to one particular church or one particular religion. And he did advocate religious freedom. I thought this was a good thing. This is something that's scriptural. This is something that we ought to have, not a government enforced or highly sponsored religion. He emphasized the idea, and we've talked about this in the past too, of sphere sovereignty. And that is, you know, there are different spheres of authority, of sovereignty within the world, and that those ought not to kind of be mixed. One shouldn't be over the other. They should just all have their own distinct spheres of authority. And so the state has its sphere of authority. The church has its own distinct sphere of authority. The family, he had others as well, you know, just the arts and economics. He thought those things should all be separate. But, you know, the idea of the church and the state is that they have distinct roles and responsibilities. And, you know, the church shouldn't be over the state. The state shouldn't be over the church. They should just be recognized to have their own spheres and leave it at that. But at the same time, he also believed that the church should seek and ought to seek what he called the Christianization of culture. And so that includes of government as well, you know, through distinctly Christian organizations. Now, the thing that's difficult with Kuyper is that his you know, writings and teachings on this subject aren't really that systematic. And so sometimes there's ambiguity. You know, what does he mean by Christianization of culture? Is it that, you know, we should seek for the whole of a particular culture? And of course, we should seek them to become Christians, to be evangelized. But, you know, he was recognizing that's not going to happen, you know, that there are these distinct spheres of authority, but we should seek for each one of those to become kind of Christianized. And so he wanted, you know, certainly Christian influence, but he also felt there should be distinctly Christian organizations within those spheres. And so in education, we should have Christian schools, you know, which is fine. Within politics, within government, there should be a distinct Christian political party, which is an interesting idea. But that Christians should have their own, you know, there should be Christian, you know, institutes of science and Christian institutes of art and different things like that. But they should be distinct. And yet they should have this kind of Christianizing influence of the culture. Now, again, as I've read and read evaluations of Kuyper, and different people are going to come up with different conclusions, I think ultimately, you know, he really was just kind of continuing the reformer's view of two kingdoms. And, you know, yes, the church should have a positive influence on the culture around us, but not in a sense of the church having, you know, authority over these other spheres, just operating within those spheres from a Christian worldview. So anyway, we'll talk about, well, we might not talk about Kuyper himself much more. As I said, he's kind of a controversial figure, understanding him. But really, what we'll be interacting more with is some of Kuyper's followers and people who've come after him. And they pressed his ideas even further, right? Especially this idea of Christianizing culture, not just of having kind of an influence, you know, but it's non-redemptive. It's just kind of still within the realm of common grace. Kuyper was big on the distinction between special grace and common grace. But the idea began to be then, no, we're actually redeeming these institutions. We're actually sort of bringing the kingdom of God into these institutions, or bringing these institutions into the kingdom of God. And so here, much more of a blurring between these two kingdoms, or that's the goal, that's the desire. And so there was this development by those who followed Kuyper of a more thoroughgoing transformationist is one of the words. So you see that transformationist language. And that is, again, that the church exists to actually transform the culture. And not just in the sense of having a positive influence, but in actually the language is in redeeming these things. And that's important language. So a lot of times this view is known as neo-Calvinism. That's kind of confusing because people talk about new Calvinism meaning different things. More accurate probably is neo-Kuyperianism. So this isn't, you know, really Kuyperianism, but it's kind of a reforming, a new version of some of Kuyper's thoughts and taking them in a more kind of radical direction. But again, these transformationists, you know, they believe that the church is called to redeem the culture. To rebuild the kingdom of God in all of creation now, right? So what the church is doing as it operates in this world, engages in these sort of common activities, is actually not common. It's actually redemptive. It's actually special grace that is now at work redeeming institutions, so including the state, and bringing those institutions actually in the kingdom of God. Now, they do away with a distinction between secular and sacred, right? Everything is influenced by sin, and so everything needs to be redeemed by the activity of the church. And so the state, education, the arts, all of these things need to be redeemed. And that means, yes, redeemed. There's this redemptive idea of it kind of overcoming the effects of sin within the world. So everything then is meant to be sacred. And that's a lot of language that you'll hear. You know, there's no secular and sacred. Everything is sacred. Everything is holy and need, you know, everything is in need of redemption. So again, we'll tease out these ideas. I'm trying to just kind of hit the high points here as we go. But you can see this idea. There's really not these two kingdoms. There's just the kingdom of God, and the church is at work kind of trying to bring not just the elect to salvation, not just God's people to Christ, but to redeem all of culture. That's what the church is called to do. Now, a lot of this tends to go along with a post-millennial perspective, right? That by our work, we're sort of bringing the kingdom of God about, and eventually, you know, the church is going to get in a position of such political and cultural dominance that kind of issues in the kingdom of God. And we've talked about post-millennialism in the past, but you can see how this would tie in very closely with that. And you can also see some of the appeal of some of that language and all of that. What we have to ask, is that biblical? Which we will do. All right, so conclusions, just from this kind of overview of historical developments, I would say that often the church's view of its intended relationship to the church, to the state, so it is biblically intended by God, has often been dramatically influenced by its current relationship to the state, right? So if you're in a time of persecution, you're going to have one, you know, there doesn't seem to be any hope of ever having, you know, political control over things, you're going to have one view. Whereas if you are in a position, you know, kind of thrust as the church was in 313 into a position of political power, then you're going to maybe start to rethink that and think, oh yeah, maybe this is what we're supposed to have, and this is not so bad. So just to recognize that, we need to recognize that and keep in mind, you know, again, we are in the West, you know, we've had, I mean, in some ways, you know, there were 1500 years of cultural political dominance by the church in the West, in Christendom. And now, obviously, that is all declining. I mean, it seems to be declining, you know, rapidly, and just even far more so. And obviously, we see that we see it in Europe, and then just that increasing secularization and things here in the United States as well. And so we have to rethink, you know, some of those things. But we have to also recognize that our particular situation is also going to influence us. And so what I think that we need to strive for, and what I hope, again, to accomplish, is that we need to seek a view of the church-state relationship that is applicable in all political situations, right? That is consistent, whether we're, as a church, as Christians, you know, in a position of political, cultural kind of dominance, or we're in a time of absolute persecution, where we can be consistent and say, this is our view of our relationship as a church, again, not just as individual citizens and Christians, but as a church to the state in whatever situation we find ourselves. So it's applicable in you know, the West, it's applicable in other places, you know, in communist China, that would be applicable under the USSR, or, you know, wherever it might be. That's what we should seek, you know, because if it's the biblical perspective, then it's not going to change based on the changes in politics. And again, this is what we should seek primarily in the New Testament. And I keep emphasizing that, but we'll say more on that as we go. I need to wrap up. Let me just say a very broad overview of current perspectives. And this is kind of within, conservative Christian circles as well. And these are very broad. So again, we'll have to tease out a lot of the distinctions later. But I would say there's basically three. There's the idea of cultural withdrawal. And, you know, this can be the tendency of some. This is kind of, you know, like the Amish. It's just the church should have nothing or as little possible to do with the culture and with the state. As possible. I got that in there twice. That's redundant. But have nothing or as little possible to do with the culture and the state. You get the idea. So just kind of complete withdrawal, you know, kind of monastic approach, just let's just retreat off to ourselves, form our own little societies, and just kind of let the rest of the world go its merry way. Then there's, again, what the terminology is two kingdoms. And those of you that know me know this is definitely where I lean. This was kind of the way I was taught in seminary as well. But again, something that goes back especially to the reformers, and then also is very much a part of our history as Baptists and as Reformed Baptists. But this is, again, just broadly the idea that the church and the state represent two distinct kingdoms of Christ, right? So they are kingdoms under God. So they're not, you know, just completely amoral, unaccountable, but they're ruled by God. They're kingdoms of God, but in different ways, right? Ruled by Christ in different ways and for different ends. So their nature and their purpose are different, right? The purpose of the state is not the same as the purpose of the church, and the purpose of the church not the same as the purpose of the state. So they're distinct, and they're meant to be kept distinct. Again, not that there's no interaction between them. We'll make all these distinctions. So it's not just complete cultural withdrawal and say, oh, well, no, we're the church, so we have nothing to say to the state. We don't interact at all. And that's kind of the caricature, I think, sometimes the accusation made against a two kingdoms view as, oh, it's just an excuse to just kind of back off in cowardly way and not, you know, say or do anything. But what is the church as the church supposed to do? What is its mission? What is its purpose? And then the state, what is it supposed to do? And those are two distinct things. But both under God, both under the authority of Christ. And then, as we said, this cultural transformationalism or transformationism. And this is the idea that the church should strongly influence, or even in kind of the extreme ways, even control the state and other cultural institutions. Again, that we're not just at work within the church as the church, but also in broader society to redeem that and bring it all into the kingdom of God. And, you know, perhaps in, you know, different extreme versions that, yeah, the church should be over the state and should be in control of these institutions. Well, I need to stop, and that's, just to get us broadly oriented so that when we go and we keep talking about these things and discussing the interaction of these ideas, we have a basic understanding of what they mean. But we're going to start, as I said, next week with the Bible and just kind of looking at a biblical theology of this idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom as is, you know, human government, those two kingdoms, as I believe is the biblical perspective. So again, we'll just come back with our starting passage and then close. But 1 Peter 2:11-17, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.